Well, I shared with somebody in an email that there was a question of a couple of weeks ago that came back to me. It's like God was making sure that that area in my life wasn't just theoretical, but that it was being applied. And sometimes when things like that happen, we go, thanks, Lord. And we might wonder about a particular point of application. Lord, did you really have to drive that home in my life? Did I really need that? But the Lord works that way. When it comes to all these rather serious topics that we have been thinking through, He works that way when it comes to the Scriptures. You know, there are going to be tests that we find out about in our life, you know, something where God is going to say, this Scripture can really work in your life. And so He will allow those things to happen. But He's ultimately doing that kind of thing really in us for our good, because He's good, and He also does it for His glory. So in our quest for godly life skills, and that's the name of our series in Proverbs, in our quest for godly life skills, and our quest to put the Scriptures into practice on our own, to have that ability, we're going to continue to ask questions that are connected to verses in the book of Proverbs. This morning we're in chapter 14. Here is our first question. What do you do when you're wrong? And if the thought came into your head, well, this is built on the presumption that I can be wrong, I'd like you to schedule an office visit with me. So theoretically, what do you and I do when we're wrong? Our verse in chapter 14 that connects with this is verse 9. I thought that the New International Version did a particularly good job with this verse, and for reasons that I'll explain pretty soon. Here's what it says. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. So I've said that before, due to the nature of the language of Hebrew, and especially because of Hebrew poetic language, we may find it really different in terms of the versions of how our Bibles read on verses like this. So many versions go ahead and they mention sin or they mention guilt. There were two versions that I saw that mentioned reparation. And especially given current U.S. discussions on reparations, I thought that particular wording would be especially confusing, maybe. The English Standard Version, I think, is helpful because they don't just say guilt, but they say guilt offering. And I found out that that's actually what is most likely being referred to in this verse. Fools mock the idea of an offering for their guilt. With me? Okay. Fools mock the idea of an offering for their guilt. Rather than saying offering, the version that you see up on the slide from the NIV, it conveys what that offering was for. The offering was for making amends for the guilt of a sin. So we host Celebrate Recovery here at Faith Friday nights, still starting at 6:30. CR talks about making amends with those that we have hurt. So in the case of this verse, with whom would people be making amends? It's actually making amends with God. If you want to see how God Himself first uses this word in the Old Testament, later you can read Leviticus chapter 5. Often, when we think about a wrong, and it's true in Leviticus 5 as well, the wrong was done to a person, but of course sin is first and foremost against our holy God. So fools mock at the idea that they have to make amends for a sin against God. In their minds, they think they've done nothing wrong, or who are we to say that it was wrong? Or that wrong could be explained away, it could be justified, it could be turned upside down. It was actually good what I did. It's not bad. It's you who's looking at it incorrectly. So do you and I get influenced by that modern thinking? I think most of us would say that there was some key moment in our lives where we recognized the wrong that we had done and we made amends with God by receiving Christ into our lives. Making amends in Leviticus chapter 5, if you look there, ends up involving a sacrifice. We have received in faith that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for our sin. And every person needs to come to that point. Okay, but now in Christ, which would be, I think, pretty much most of us, in Christ, what do we do when we're wrong? Well, the second part of that verse says that in contrast to fools, the upright, among the upright, goodwill is found. And most take that to mean that acceptance or favor is toward the upright, for the very reason that they sought to make amends, that they sought to make things right. So what do we do when we're wrong? If we've done something wrong, I trust that we try to make it right. If it's wrong in God's eyes, then we need to confess it. We need to ask forgiveness for it. And we've talked before about what I call big F forgiveness and then little f forgiveness. Big F forgiveness is confessing our sin for the first time when we receive Christ. That results in salvation. Little f forgiveness is what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. So that kind of confession, as one already having faith in Christ, that results in a greater sense of fellowship, greater sense of connection, closeness with God. And I thought that maybe somebody might be thinking, well, there's a difference between doing wrong and being wrong about something. And I would agree, but if we can't admit that we were wrong about something, then it's a pride problem, which means that that is, of course, a sin. So if we humbly make amends for wrong, we will find goodwill, not just from people, but from our Heavenly Father, too. Somewhat connected to that is our next question. What standard do you use? What do you use to determine what's right and what's not right? We have a famous verse that is connected to this, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. And if you're a part of the congregation, you know I often stick letters behind a certain version. Notice that I do not have letters behind the version. For those that are newer to the congregation, if I don't specifically put the version, that means it's the Pew Bible. It means it's the New American Standard Version. So that's where that's from. Most Bibles talk about a way. The New Living Translation has path. The International Standard Version has pathway. So we can think of it as a direction to take. Could be for a single problem, single issue, or we can think bigger picture and think we're talking about the road of life that somebody goes down. And after all, our little paths that we go down, they're all part of that one bigger road, right? So there is a way, there is a path, there is a road which seems right to a person, but that way leads to death. And this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So those are verses 13 and 14 in the English Standard Version. The way to enjoy God's reign, His rule forever, is through the gate which is narrow. And in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us that He is the gate to that life. So we could modify our proverb a little bit to say, there is a way which seems right to most people, but its way, its end, is the way of death. Let's stop for a minute and just kind of remember what the Bible teaches about what death is, because this is what some people are heading towards, right? So death teaches us about separation. That's the main thing that I think we're supposed to learn from death. When we have a death of somebody who is loved by us, we feel a sense of separation because that person is gone. And we have people that have gone through that even fairly recently here. Also in death, there is a separation as God separates the physical part of us from the non-physical part of us, so our soul, our spirit. All that is supposed to teach us about separation, and ultimate death is separation from God. This is why after the judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire is called the second death. It's eternal separation from God. So combining what this proverb says with what Jesus says, it's in our own wisdom, that we think going a certain way is right, but without Christ's rescue, it's the road to death. So we come back to our question. So how does all that relate to our question of then what standard do you use? There is a way that seems right to a person that's similar to what some of you have heard me say from time to time. Everybody's right in their own mind. Everybody's right in their own mind. In other words, the way that seems right to us is our way. What standard do we really most use? Well, we use our standard. And Christians and church families are not exempt from this. I've concluded that many times believers and congregations make decisions not based on scripture, but based on their own experience. Our standard should be the scriptures. As we grow in knowledge of God and in knowledge of His truth, and then we apply that to situations, my friends, that is wisdom. That's the acquisition of it. That is the use of godly life skills. Not quite there yet. Using the terms of the Apostle Paul, the way that seems right to a person would be called the way of flesh. That's what he would say. The way that seems right to us is the way of flesh. When we studied the book of Galatians, we define the flesh as the power to do what's wrong. That's what the flesh means by Paul, and it's tied to our physical bodies. The way that seems right to a person, that's us on our own. That's us not following God's lead. If we strive to use God's truth as our standard and then the wisdom that comes from that, rather than just what we think is best, I think we will follow God's lead. And even as believers, you know, we can sort of start going off on our own way. And as a result, it's a little mini death. We can feel a little bit of a sense of separation. Even as believers, we can feel some sense of separation from God. Or we can choose to go His way. We can choose down that road where we experience a full life in Him. Okay, now we're going to show that question that you briefly saw. Next question is, want to be loved? Take a look at verse 20. It's in the Christian Standard Bible. A poor person is hated even by his neighbor, but there are many who love the rich. So want to be loved? All you got to do is be rich. You'll have lots of people love you. Problem solved. All done. Now, of course, this verse is a bit facetious. And it's a bit pessimistic. And who exactly would be considered poor and who would be considered rich, that varies depending on the culture. But this is stating a general truth in this verse. Without God's Spirit working in people, the tendency is for us to kind of look down on people who are poor and to look in admiration at those who are well off. The version up on the slide there uses the words is hated and then the word love. And I notice that numerous versions do not have both of those. They don't have both necessarily hate and love, but that is what's in the original language. So the verse is using a little bit of hyperbole. They're exaggerating to make a point, and I think that's why some versions tone it down a bit. What's funny is that this poor person is hated even by his neighbor, who, you know, chances are, because he lives next to him, he's probably poor too. Are even Christians tempted this way? Are even Christians tempted to judge a book by its cover and to more easily treat well those who are well off? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, considered it a possibility. In chapter 2 in his New Testament letter, James talks about the sin of partiality. Here's part of that section from James 2, beginning of verse 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and he goes on to say there about how that person would get treated especially well, and then the other one would be kind of dismissed. By the way, I've heard some people talk about this verse, and they have mistakenly concluded that this is evidence of partiality in our early church. That's not true. We've talked about the different kind of if statements before in our church family. This is the kind of if statement that means if someone comes in dressed this way, maybe they will, maybe they won't. So James was simply warning of the possibility. But it is possible, even for believers, and we have to be mindful of that. Our question, though, is, do you and I want to be loved? The answer is not in being rich. I'm sure that you've heard stories of those like who win the lottery and then suddenly all their relatives are in contact with them, and friends that had been out of touch for ages just happen to get in touch with them. What a coincidence. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. This is verses 9 and 10. Paul says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Don't seek to love that way. I think wanting to be loved is normal. It's how we're made. God intended us to want to love and to want to be loved. And if you try to look up in a search program, there are so many New Testament verses with the word love in them. But I want you to hang on to at least two. You'll probably have other verses on love come to mind, but I'm going to give you at least two. And like last week, I'm not going to show them. I'm just going to go ahead and tell them to you. One of the two things for you to hang on to is, first of all, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's from what chapter? A lot of you know that's from Romans 8. It's from the end of Romans 8. So that's one. The second thing is, let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. That's Hebrews 10. So want to be loved? You are loved by God, and we should love one another within this church family. We were just talking about money, and we were just talking about love. Do you battle jealousy? Our verse for that out of Proverbs 14 is verse 30. This is in the God's Word translation. A tranquil heart makes for a healthy body, but jealousy is like bone cancer. We've said in our study of Proverbs that the heart can stand for a person's thoughts. It can stand for a person's emotions or their will, or it can stand for all that together, where it's just referring to who we really are deep inside. And I think that's what's being meant here. It's talking about who we really are deep inside. Peace, deep within, makes for a healthy body. At times, I have what is considered, I wouldn't necessarily consider it as worrisome as some, but I have what some would consider elevated blood pressure. In my annual blood panels that I get, they regularly show that I seem to have high cholesterol, even higher triglycerides. There are many of you that can empathize with those things. We can look at literature that tries to give us helpful suggestions on how to lower those things, and typically one of them is try to lower your stress. And I'm like, I'm a pastor. By the way, all those numbers weren't as badly before I came here, so you all are to blame. It's either that or age, one of the two. But we know the truth of this first part. We know the truth of that. A tranquil heart, a peace deep inside, makes for a healthy body. The way God created us, our thoughts and our emotions, they're connected to our physical selves. Now we know that there are all sorts of things that also affect our bodily health, but an inner peace can have a big impact. Jealousy or envy, on the other hand, is like a bone cancer. So as I think back on my 15 years here at Faith, one thing that has sadly amazed me over the entire time that I've been here, the entire time I've thought about this, there has always been at least one person in the congregation fighting cancer that whole time. And many of us have been impacted by cancer. Vivian's dad died of cancer, and my mom died of cancer. The idea in verse 30, this is, you know, they word this as a cancer. The idea in verse 30 is not to get overly particular in thinking about the kind of cancer that it is. It's more that peace is emotionally deep inside, and rotting bones would be physically deep inside. So abiding jealousy, like cancer, it's terrible and can affect the whole person. There are all sorts of ways to be jealous. Jealousy, I think, you may have to think this through, but I think that jealousy is based on comparison. In other words, if you don't make comparisons about things, then I think it's pretty hard to be jealous. And it can start fairly innocently. Somebody else has a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, but I don't. Somebody else has lots of free time, but I don't. Their family goes on vacation like every year. We don't. That church has tons more people than we do. That person has such a great singing voice. I wish I had a great singing voice. And if that seed gets planted deep enough, jealousy can start to develop. The word translated tranquil that we had up there before, interestingly enough, the root of that verb for tranquil, the root of it in the original language has to do with health. And that makes sense, because a healthy inner life is one that is not hung up on comparison. So just a practical thing to mull over as we try to think about, well, do I really battle jealousy? Is how often am I comparing myself, or am I comparing ourselves with others, their situation, their experience, their life? I think if we can get ourselves in the habit of thanking God throughout the day, that'll help us to have a tranquil heart. Time for a last question. What makes a nation great? Now, most people know this verse as starting out with, righteousness exalts a nation. I've opted for a simpler wording. This is in the New Century Version, there, verse 34. Doing what is right makes a nation great, but sin will bring disgrace to any people. And we love our nation. We're glad for the many freedoms we have. This is like a weekend that many people will think about those who died in service to our nation. But we're not fooling ourselves. We've talked about this before. In many ways, our nation is in deep trouble, right? Evil and chaos have deep roots in the U.S. right now. And even though we would say, like with the Apostle Paul, that above all, our citizenship is in heaven, even so, we would love to see the U.S. be great. Doing what is right makes a nation great. And I think we can tie this into what we were saying earlier about a standard. There are many different ways that the U.S. could be evaluated as to determine whether or not it is great. But what makes it great in God's eyes is doing what's right. And we determine what's right by using God's truth as the standard. Amen? When we lived in Bolivia, South America, there were various times that we'd hear somebody talk about wanting to go to the United States. They want to go live there, they want to go work there. And you may be surprised at what I would tell them. I would tell them that the U.S. was the best nation on earth and the worst nation on earth. And I would say that because there are some truly great things about America. There are definitely ways that God has used our nation to bless others around the world. But we also have some incredible evils in our nation, things that have horrible effects on others all around the world. So both of those things I think are true. Sin will bring disgrace to any people. And there are some really disgraceful things that I think are happening in our country right now. Some of those things that are so disgraceful, they seem like they're accelerating in recent years to the point where I have heard, you probably have too, numerous times, I never thought that I would see fill in the blank in my lifetime. But the sinfulness of man has always been a problem. Think about what God led the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Timothy, beginning at chapter 2, all the way back then. First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We must pray for our leaders to do what's right in God's eyes. And so that we're not hypocrites in that, we must pray that we would do what is right in God's eyes. And many of us have been praying for a very long time, literally decades, for revival to take place in the body of Christ. That there would be a great new work that he would do to expand his kingdom, to bring in new people into his kingdom for a new life in Christ. But as we do that, let's always remember the expression, revival begins with me, is the expression. If all of us who are truly followers of Christ would love God the way he wants us to love him, to love people the way he wants us to love people, and this is to how he defines love, think of the impact that we would have. So what is the standard for loving God and others? It's the truth of his word. What is it that makes a nation great? Doing what God considers right. And we as followers of Christ should be leading the way in that with right thoughts, with right words, with right actions. All right, once again, we have lots to think about. Here's one last look at our questions for the morning. Are there certain ones that God wants you to be thinking about, that he wants me to be thinking about? What do you do when you're wrong? What standard do you use? Want to be loved? Do you battle jealousy? What makes a nation great? Let me lead us in prayer. Father, the deep, deep desire, I'm sure, of many who are here is to gain wisdom as we spend time in your truth. And you're bringing many truths our way as we go through the book of Proverbs. Even though we're only selecting certain verses each week, there's a lot that's there. There's a lot for us to think about. And I pray, Father God, that as we think about even the questions for this week and the verses they're connected to, that it will result in changes for us, a different way of thinking. That's part of your renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 says. But then also a sense of a change of behavior. That's really what repentance is talking about. It's a change in our thinking that leads to changes in action and behavior. And we want that, Father God. We may feel conflicted about some of these things. We may need to dwell on them a bit longer. Guide us to that by your Spirit, Lord. But in the end, we do want to be a church family that represents you well. And I'll even say represents you better, because they're, all of us have areas where we still need to grow and be conformed to the image of your Son. So do this, Father. Once again, we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.